That was quite a passage, wasn't it, that James just read for us? Quite a passage. So let's just pray. Lord, as we look at your word, as always, when we look at your word, we ask you to enable us, Lord, to bring us to that point of understanding you through your word. Lord, show us those things that we should see. Enable us in our obedience where we should be obedient. Lord, help us to be alert to your teaching. Help us to realise that this is for every one of us here. Lord, we can so easily be distracted. But Lord, we ask that all distractions would be removed and that by your Spirit you would speak into our hearts this morning. Amen. So as I said, quite a passage, but actually it's just part of one long sermon that Jesus has given, running from Luke chapter 12, verse 1 to Luke 13, 9. And, you know, this is something, so far he's warned us about a number of things. And if you're in the loungers, you probably won't have been in, and you wouldn't have necessarily heard the sermon, but this is for you this week, as much as it is for anybody else. So let me just give a quick recap. The four things he's really warned us about. Number one, he warned us to be aware of hypocrisy. Number two, he warned us about the sin of covetousness, greed, that is. Number three, he warned us to beware of worry. Number four, he warned us to be ready because he's coming back. But now Jesus makes a shift. He warns that before his full kingdom comes, there will be a delay. And during that delay, there will be a time of conflict, a time of strife, a time of division, a time of fighting. He's been telling them he's coming back, but now he follows that up by telling them that before he comes back, right now, in this present time, it's going to be difficult. Conflict, strife, division. As always, we're going to look at the whole of this reading, but I think the most striking verse we have this morning is Luke 12:51, which says, "Do you think I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." And I guess it's as shocking as it is striking. I mean, it's meant to be shocking. It's meant to be striking because Jesus here is contrasting his second coming with his first coming. He doesn't want us to misunderstand. Yes, he is Messiah. Yes, there will be an endless age of peace and perfection. But until then, the church age will be marked by a time of division. So the first time Jesus came, he came not to bring everlasting peace. He did come to bring peace, but only in the way that we have that peace that we sang about just not long ago. That peace that passes all understanding, which only comes into the hearts of those who will believe in him, who are born again, who will trust him. So Jesus is the great divider. Nothing divides more than the cross of Jesus. When I or when anybody else preaches the cross of Christ Jesus, there is division because people will either accept it or they will reject it. You cannot sit on a fence because there is no fence to sit on. You're either in or out. You're either saved or you're not saved. You're either heaven-bound or you are hell-bound. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14:6. So there is division. This is what we're looking at this morning. You will either trust in Christ or you will not. Which means that Jesus' warning here is seriously, seriously important. So let's get on with it then. "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it be already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. So twice in verse 49 and 51, Jesus tells us why he came. In fact, if you read through the Bible, you will find that Jesus has a habit of telling us why he came. John 10:10, one of my favourite verses, we read this. I have come, why? That they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. What about Luke 19:10? We'll come to that in a few weeks' time. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. So this is one of those I came statements. You will find an awful lot of them. So Jesus says he came to bring division. Alongside all of the other reasons he came and it will bring division. Might you still be struggling with this, I think, as you probably thinking, well, but it's not that long back, is it? We were looking at Christmas because it was Christmas. And we read, didn't we, in Luke chapter 2, the angels proclaimed, on earth be peace and goodwill towards men. So where is the peace on earth? Why is it contradicting itself, this Bible thing? Does the Bible contradict itself? No, it doesn't. The eternal peace will come. It's promised. Jesus did come to bring it, but not yet. We have to wait until his second coming. Yes, he did bring peace when he first came. He certainly did. And that peace is the peace which passes all understanding, the one I've just been talking about. The peace that repentant sinners, as the Bible would put it, as those who have come to Jesus and acknowledged that they need forgiveness from him and they are intending to go his way from now on, repentant sinners will have that peace with God. So Jesus is pointing out the important contrast between his first coming and his second coming. He came the first time to bring peace in our hearts. Peace which God, through the cross, wanted us to have because he wanted that relationship with us. He wants that relationship with us. And he'll come the second time to bring peace on earth when he reigns as the Prince of Peace, as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords. But he will also baptize with the Spirit now those who are saved. And so we will have that peace. And later on he will baptize with judgment those who are lost. In our text, Jesus talks about three things, three warnings I think he issues here. First warning we have is that there will be a cross. Jesus is not going to go straight into Jerusalem, as his disciples might have liked, and proclaim the crown. It's mine. And then claim the crown and take it. He's not going to do that. Not then. He's going to go to the cross. The cross, which is that dividing line for all humanity. In verses 49 and 50, I came to cast fire on earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. I'm reading that a second time because Jesus points here to his fast approaching crucifixion. He's already talked about us being ready for his second coming, but before he comes the second time, he knew that he would need to wear a different crown, a crown of thorns, and die on the cross. That's got to happen before he sits on the throne. He will hang on a cross and he will die for the sins of the world. Now, verse 49 started, I came. Jesus describes his mission here to cast fire on earth. So what does that mean? What is this fire that Jesus is talking about? Well, it's been a great debate through the years. What is this fire? And fire in the Bible is used as a picture of judgment. It's also used as a picture of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that Jesus means, when he says this, both of those things. He came to bring both of those things. He brings them both. There's a reference to his death on the cross. There's a reference to that substitution for yours and my sin. And as well as a reference of him being the target of God's wrath. There is judgment, and he takes your judgment and mine in our place. But he brings his Holy Spirit too. Before we move past that first verse, it's worth considering a bit more that Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Sorry, that's the second verse, verse 50. Because the fact that Jesus spoke of his suffering as a baptism is meaningful. He wasn't just kind of sprinkled with a little bit of suffering. He was immersed in agony. He goes on to say, "How great is my distress until it is accomplished." And the word distressed here can be translated straitened. Straitened is the word that we get, the word we use for straight jacket from. It means hemmed in, it means held tight, it means gripped by. Jesus is hemmed in by his desire to go to the cross. Not because he wanted to suffer. He really didn't want to suffer. But because he wanted to be faithful to his Father's plan of redemption. He wanted to go to the cross for you and for me. I wonder, I don't know whether you ever wonder this, but I often wonder at what age Jesus began to be fully conscious, fully aware that he was born to die, that he was born to be a sacrifice for the sin of the whole world. We will never know that, will we? But what we do know is that in this message here, Jesus is pointing out a truth that he pointed out many times. That there is a truth in the fact a choice has to be made. Life or destruction. The cross is the dividing line between saved and unsaved. Children of God, children of the devil. Those who are going to heaven, those who are going to hell. That's how it turns out. The fact is, if you want to go to heaven, you can only go to the cross. You can't work your way there. You'll never be good enough. It's not a possibility. You can't be blameless enough, therefore. You must come to the cross with open hands, empty hands, and receive the free gift, righteousness of Christ credited to you. Jesus wanted this crowd to know that. He wanted his crowd to know that before he came to his eternal reign, there was going to be a cross. It's so important that that cross is there in their mind. So when it happens, they understand. During this time, if you follow Jesus Christ and come to the cross, there's something else. The cross is the first thing he warned off. The next thing he warned off was a cost. There will be a cost. Jesus said, "Do you think I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." Then he goes on to describe it. From now on, one house, and then he sets all these people against each other, doesn't he? If you come to the cross, if you come to Jesus Christ, your husband or your wife may not like it. Your children might not like it. Your parents might not like it. It will rock your relationships, perhaps. And this is a very strong warning that Jesus is giving, isn't it? There will be division if you follow Christ. That's interesting that in verses 52 and 53, they're very similar to one of the Old Testament prophets, Micah. Chapter 7 and verse 6 says this. "For the son treats the father with contempt, the daughter rises up against the mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are men in his own house." I'm just going to read what Matthew's rendering of what happened here that Luke has told us. And we find that Jesus says exactly the same thing, of course, but Matthew records it more robustly. "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to his father and a daughter against her mother." Sorry. "A daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves a son or a daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This is hard stuff that we're dealing with here, isn't it? This is really, really difficult stuff that we are dealing with. Now, does Jesus say that you should not love your family? Of course not. That is not his point. What has he said further back? Seek first the kingdom of God, and then everything else falls into place. Put anything or anybody before God, everything else falls apart. Put him first, everything else falls into place. We are dealing with hard stuff. Jesus is making it clear here that when you take him seriously, there are going to be some tricky times that will happen. Times when the reactions of others whom you love could be quite brutal. I mean, surely though, Jesus doesn't want to wreck good relationships, does he? And no, he doesn't. As I said, he wants us to love. Jesus wants good relationships to be strengthened and blessed. But that can only happen if he does it. The devil will do everything he can to stop you from being saved and safe for eternity. If he can do that through messing with your family, I can tell you he really will. And here we have Jesus both warning that that can happen and also underlining what he has previously said. And I've just previously said it just a few seconds ago. You need to seek God first. Only then will everything else start to make sense. It's not going to make sense immediately, I warn you. It'll start to make sense as he helps you to see it making sense. And it'll all start to fall into place. Maybe a lifetime's process, but it is seeking him first. The clear application for Christians here is that we must never, ever, ever reject Jesus Christ or not obey Jesus Christ or fail to follow Jesus Christ in order to have an easy time with one of our human relationships, even in our own families. And that does not mean we should be reckless in our relationships. We should love our families. We must pray for our families. We must do the best we possibly can. But your and my commitment first must be to God and to God alone, which means there could be division as a result. Maybe we should balance this hard truth, though, again, with Jesus' promise that we read earlier, or I read earlier from John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's the devil. That's what he came for. That's what he wants. What does Jesus want? What did he come for? I came that they may have life eternally and abundantly. And that abundantly starting now. Let's turn now then to verses 54 to 57. Because there we find that third thing. Jesus also said to the crowds. He starts to talk about a choice here. And let's not miss the shift here. When it says Jesus also talked to the crowds, who was he talking to before? He was talking to his disciples. Jesus' approach to this point has been eyeball to eyeball with his disciples. But just imagine him now as he is speaking. He's looking up and out and around at the crowd. And remember, this crowd is not small. As we read in verse 1 of this chapter, this is a crowd of thousands. And these people were not necessarily believers. They were more likely to be the kind of general public that have come along to find out what's going on. And Jesus said, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, well, a shower's coming. And so it happens. When you see the south wind blowing, and what do you say? You say, well, it's going to be some scorching heat. And then the scorching heat comes, says Jesus. Why is he suddenly saying this? He's been teaching his disciples, looking at them specifically, and then suddenly looks at the crowd. Well, let's put ourselves in that crowd. Jesus has been focusing on speaking to his disciples. It was obviously meant for everyone to hear. But it was firstly meant for believers. It was firstly believers he was speaking to. And if you look further back in the crowd, and there you are, you're maybe a few rows back. Maybe you got distracted. Maybe you're not focused. After all, Jesus was saying some really hard things here. And he hasn't done any miracles, any kind of sideshows for you. Maybe you're getting kind of off focus, off beam a bit. But then suddenly you see some clouds in the west. And you start thinking, ooh, I'm not sure why it was coming here. I mean, look, we're going to get very wet soon. See, the west of Israel was the Mediterranean, and that's where the big rain clouds developed. They didn't have weather apps, obviously, in those days, but they learned very quickly how to forecast weather, and they were pretty accurate in it as well. Have a read of 1 Kings 18:44. You might think it's a weird thing for me to say, but have a read of it later. And you will read that when Elijah was praying for rain, he sent his servant to check the clouds over the Mediterranean. And he reported back to Elijah that he saw a tiny little cloud starting to form, about the size of a man's hand. So Elijah said, "It's going to rain." He was quite right. It was the same with the wind. When the wind blew from the south, it came from what we would call the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. And that meant they were in for some pretty hot weather because the wind was blowing the heat from that desert. So Jesus looks to them, this crowd, and he says to them, it's all very well getting distracted. You're getting distracted by all the stuff of the here and now, with the stuff of life. Sure, you can predict the weather, clever old you. But there is something more important than weather. There's something more important than whether you need your brolly or your sun cream. This is not about something. This is about someone. And so Jesus uses some very strong language. He says, "You hypocrites." How do you not interpret the present time, he says, having given them the weather warning? What is the present time? It's the time of the Messiah's first coming. Daniel spoke of it in the Bible, and they should have realised that. In a few weeks, we'll read Luke 19:42, where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, and he said, "If only you had known, especially on this your day, in this your day, the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes." And previous to that, God had given them prophets. They had also the witness of what Jesus had been preaching and teaching. Everything in his word, in his works, in the whole of his life, who he was. But they were dull to the spiritual reality. Remember, this crowd will have been pretty much Jewish, fully Jewish. So when Jesus said all of this, he was facing them with the truth that they should have known. They will have been taught about the Messiah. They will have been taught about the prophets. They should have been waiting and watching as they were waiting and watching for the weather. They should have known. It's pretty simple to predict the weather. How hard can it be then, says Jesus? If you can predict the weather, you should just as easily, with everything you've been given, know and be able to predict that this is the time the Messiah has come. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was brought up in Nazareth. We saw earlier in Luke 4:16, didn't we, that when he came into the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, and he read from the scriptures from Isaiah, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And he went on to describe his ministry as Messiah. And he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." They had an awful lot, in fact, every kind of evidence they needed. But they rejected him, rebelliously and deliberately. Now here's something for you, if you're one of those deep-thinking Bible students, I hope we've got at least a few of those amongst us, and you want to take a deeper look at this, take a look later at Romans chapter 9 to Romans chapter 11, where Paul right, saying that God's plan was to use the fact that the Jews rejected Jesus, their Messiah. His plan was to use that to offer the Gentiles, that's all of us who are not Jewish, the opportunity to be saved, to be brought in, to be saved by faith in what we might call the church age. But God has not written off the Jews, because as he draws this age to a close, he will cause that which is left of Israel to turn to Christ and be saved. So you can have a read of Romans 9 to 11 later. Read a bit more of that. Well, Let's pick up on these last three verses. And here we've got a kind of mini parable going on. Why do you not judge for yourself what is right as you go off with your accuser before the magistrate? Make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. And maybe you're thinking, well, I sort of get this. I mean, I kind of get this. But on the other hand, I'm not really sure. What does Jesus want us to get from this story? Well, simply, he's painting a picture for you. A picture of someone owing money. And he's saying it's you. You owe some money. You owe something. And you're supposed to pay that back. But after years and years of kindness and patient waiting, the lender says, enough is enough. That's it. I'm suing. So the date is set and you've got to face it. And you're on the way to court because you know you're guilty. And when you know you're guilty and you're going to court and you know you're standing before a judge, you know you're going to be found guilty because you are guilty. And the judgment means you're in prison until you pay up. And so, says Jesus, the solution is blindingly obvious. Settle before you face the judge. Now, the whole story is designed to tell us one truth. Do not miss your opportunity to get right with God, because when you find yourself standing before the judge, you're out of time. But sadly, so many people will wait. And they'll say things like, well, I'll wait until I'm ready. I'm a bit busy. I'll wait until I die. Well, God knows I'm not too bad. And he'll take me to heaven, won't he? That is foolish. Why would you wait? When you know you are guilty, you know you can never afford the fine. And Jesus has said, I've paid. Accept me. Jesus wants you to know that when he comes back, he is coming back to be the judge. Let me just read to us from Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up their dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Why is Jesus giving us this warning? Because that is what he is trying to stop. That's why he goes to the cross, so that it doesn't have to happen. You don't have to be found to be missing from the list. You can be on them. That's written on that page. Jesus says very straight, and it's a very loving point that he's saying to that vast crowd of people, and it's this. If you are smart, get right with God now. You won't wait until it's too late. You won't miss your opportunity. So let's just sum up as we close. And we've seen three things this morning. Jesus died for your sins on the cross. Following Jesus is going to have a cost. And God will save you from your sins and take you to heaven for all eternity. But that is your choice. You must not miss your opportunity. You have this opportunity right now to get right with God, to receive Jesus Christ, to believe in him, to have your sins forgiven and to be sure of your eternity. And you may say, well, yeah, I will think about it. But Jesus says here and elsewhere, don't leave this crucial decision until it's too late. To ignore it is to put it off. And in reality, a decision not to receive Jesus is what it is if you're putting it off. A decision not to receive Christ means that your eternity is in a frighteningly dangerous condition. Where are you with Christ today? We're going to come around the communion table in a moment, which is a great time for us to focus. Where are you with Christ today? Have you believed on him or not? I don't need to hammer home the point of Jesus' point here anymore, do I? Accept him. But maybe you say, well, but I have. You're preaching to the converted again, matey. Well, that's great, because we need to be preached to, don't we? We need to hear what God's got to say to us. What does he say to us? Well, he says to us, well, you've believed in me. I've forgiven you. And so praise is due, isn't it? Let's give praise. Let's do that. But Jesus would say to us, I believe, don't forget that earlier part in my sermon. We heard it a couple of weeks back. Verse 36, he said, as he spoke to the crowd, that is everybody, be like men who are waiting for their master to come. Does my life look like I am ready? Does your life look like you are ready? How is my prayer life? How is yours? What do people see in me? Do they see me? I hope not. You can have far too much of that, I can tell you. But you can never have too much of Jesus. And the more we go on with him, the more they should see of Jesus. And we should expect that in our hearts. We should expect to experience more of Jesus. Our faith should grow and grow. But when we find ourselves putting other things, be it anything, stopping us from getting those things that we need to help us to grow, that's Bible study, that time of prayer together as well as apart. Jesus, I think, says to us who are believers, when did you last talk to somebody about me and their need for me? When did you last spend time sharing with other believers what I am doing in your life? Let's just pray.